This morning, I wanted to introduce our guests and your families. Ken, I want to thank you for coming. So Ken Roth and his wife, Linda, are here with us. And Lauren, his daughter, and her husband, Andrew, and their family are with us as well this morning. And we just want to really give thanks for what God is doing in our city. We're really grateful. Ken has played a great role within our city, especially in the area of prayer, but I know in other areas of bringing influence and mentorship to many people. They come from, do you still call it Chapel Ridge? Is it still, yeah, Chapel Ridge Free Methodist Church, which has a wonderful history of revival. There's just some rich things that have come through that church. And so why don't you guys come on up, and we just really welcome you. They have a word for us and a word for the city, and we just wanted them to be able to release that here this morning. So let's open up our hearts, receive. Yeah, let's welcome them. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, anything you guys want to say about yourselves, you know, by way of introduction as well. Thanks for coming.
Well, the first thing I would like to say is this is not my daughter, but my daughter-in-law, who is just like a daughter to us. I couldn't ask for a better daughter-in-law, honestly. And we live in the same house even. And we just bought a farm back in March, May. So we haven't even been there a year yet, just outside of Richmond, a little 54-acre farm. Lauren is a shepherdess now. She's doing a great job. She's really, really into it. And I'm so glad because I get to watch her work. And I we're glad to be here. I guess one of the reasons why I'm glad to be here is because I sense an openness to the Spirit of God here. And I've always known West Ottawa is a church like that. Rob Garrett used to live with us, and back in London days. And when I was leaving Polson Park, I was in Kingston, pastored there for 18 years. And I was really saying, okay, Lord, where do I go from here? I just feel like I'm done here in Kingston. Where do you want me to go? I'll go anywhere. Where is it you want me to go? And well, Tony and I have been friends over the years, and Tony's been kind of leaning on me to come to Chapel Ridge, but I didn't feel it was the time. For about 6 years, he'd been leaning on me. But it turned out that Chapel Ridge was open, and as I was praying about it, one of the things that motivated me was that I've been praying for revival since a young Christian. I read the book about the Hebrides revival, and it stirred me. And I said, Lord, why not here? Why not now? And I started praying for revival. To be honest, though, I would sometimes get a little weak in my praying, in my faith. And I had been involved with City Reaching in Kingston, had given it my best, but I felt like, wow, it's just not taking off. I kind of thought that maybe the way God would bring revival, the way I'd experience revival, is through a city movement. I'd read some of what Ed Sovozo had done. He had a video on this, and I thought, wow, this is great. So when I left Kingston, I was just a little saying, Lord, what can I ask you for? What can I believe for? But one of the things that attracted me to Ottawa was that I heard that they had this prayer meeting. This group of pastors and leaders would get together and have a prayer meeting for 3 or 4 days once a year. And your pastor, Ken Hall, was a part of that. Ken was part of what used to be called Mission O. And I was attracted to that. I thought, whoa, this is wonderful. And so I just check out the city. I went to the prayer, the retreat, even before I accepted the offer to come here. And I was touched and impressed. I don't think it was at that one, maybe been the next one, I was at it. And I remember still feeling like, oh God, what can I believe for? Can I believe for revival? And, it's not like I hadn't experienced some good things in my ministry. Some people would look at it and say, well, that's really great. You know, you're really doing great. But I wasn't satisfied. I wanted to see God move in power. And what I see in the scriptures, I didn't feel like we were experiencing it as much as we should. And so I remember one morning getting up early. It was January, February. I think it was February we had it. It was cold. And we were up at Cobden. And so I got up and I went for a walk. You know, it was early in the morning. Sun hadn't quite come up. It was just, you know, twilight, or what do you call it, dawn. And so I went for a walk out on the lake. I had to walk, make a path through the snow. It was deep. And I was walking and walking and praying and talking to the Lord and asking the Lord, "Lord, would you send revival?" But I was, again, as I say, my faith was wobbly. And I just kind of turned around and started walking back. I figured it's time to go back. And just as I turned, the sun just broke the horizon. And, you know, this is pristine, white, beautiful winter day. And you know how when that sun pops up, everything is just aglow. And I turned around and I said, "Lord, I don't want to miss it. When you send revival, I don't want to miss it. I don't want to be gone. I don't want to be given up. I want to be praying. I want to be in the place where I can be a part of what you're doing." So I want to thank Ken for help to keep that fire burning, the faith, the vision for revival. You're saying about revival here. Revive us. Some of us have tasted just a little bit, some maybe a little more. But I do believe that what they experienced in Acts, we can experience. And they're experiencing in other parts of the world. And it's good to be here to share. And what I feel the Lord has given me to share with you, to start with, if we turn to Matthew chapter 24 or 25. Matthew 25, beginning at the first verse. Now, this is the parable that it's been coming up surfacing. One of the books that I've read by R.T. Kendall talks about prepare your heart for the midnight cry. He talks about this parable in here. And a group of us have been meeting, and Lauren maybe share a little more about that. We've been meeting. She felt, you know, like you were saying, there's things are going on. Our culture is unraveling, and things are going to be tough for the church. And are we going to be able to stand true? Are we going to stay true to the Lord through it? And not just hang on, but actually thrive. So a group of us have been meeting Sunday nights to pray about these things. So anyway, Matthew 25, verse 1, it says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil and our lamps. Our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Sir, sir,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" Father, we're looking to you to speak to us. Your word tells us that your word is spirit, and truth. And so unless you open our eyes, we'll be blind. But you're the God who promised to turn us from darkness to light, the power of Satan and to God. So we thank you for what you're going to do now. In Jesus' name, amen. This parable is a warning and a promise. It comes just after he talks about his return. We all know Matthew 24 pretty well, and we see some of those things happening these days. One of the parts that I see that I pray that will not happen to me is that the love of many will grow cold. That scares me. That scares me because I know what I'm prone to. And so there are five wise virgins, five foolish ones. They all fall asleep. Interesting. Kendall points that out, and I thought, yeah, that's right. Well, all of them fall asleep. And so there is, what do I say, the tendency for all of us to fall asleep. And we need to guard against that, especially when there's a long wait, you know. And it's kind of like what I was thinking, you know, I didn't want to miss that sunrise. It's a long wait. I was hoping to see the sunrise, but I thought, oh, it's not coming. And so I turned around, and as soon as I turned around, pop, it was there. So they fall asleep. Maybe it was like, if you remember the story, on the transfiguration, with the transfiguration of Jesus, there was Peter, James, and John, and it says they got sleepy, and they had to be awakened. And then they saw the glory of God, which is very interesting. When they became awakened, it says they saw his glory. So in this book, Kendall points this out, that when they get awakened by a midnight cry, a midnight cry. So somebody has to do some crying. It's a very loud, very kind of a deeply emotional cry. It's really wakes you up. And he's saying that there are going to be people out there, even now, that the Lord has prepared, who are going to be midnight criers, who are going to wake up the church. And when they get wakened up, it's going to be a time, there's a gap. And I never saw this gap between when the crier cries and when the church meets the bridegroom. Now, it could be a short period of time. It could be a long period of time. I never saw that. And I think there's something to it. He's thinking that during that time, there is going to be a great move of God's Spirit. And at the same time, great persecution. And he says that he believes that there'll be millions and millions of Muslims and Jews and prodigals coming back to the Lord, or coming to the Lord and coming back to the Lord. And but God is going to use those five virgins who have oil. Now, we know in the scriptures that a lamp symbolizes the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. And then there is the oil. We know when Samuel anointed Saul and David to be kings, I mean, they represent the Holy Spirit would come upon them. So here they are. They have these lamps. All 10 of them have lamps. They all have the word of God. And I would say that the foolish ones, they believed in Christ. They had received it at one time. But when Jesus returned, they weren't ready for his return. They ran out of oil. And I think the oil, they came to the other five and they said, well, could you give us some of your oil? And he said, no, we can't, because we'd run out and we need it for ourselves. But when you think about it, what is the oil? The oil is the Holy Spirit. It's a relationship with God. It's by abiding in Jesus and Jesus in us in fullness that we have the oil that we need to live the Christian life, to live the revived life, the Spirit-filled life. So they're saying, well, could you give us some? Well, it's impossible. I can't give my relationship to you. You have to spend the time with the Lord. You have to prepare for his return. Hudson Taylor once said, you know, it's not time to train the army and prepare the army when the enemy is attacking. That it's too late then. You need to be ready before then. So we can see the enemy is coming and he's putting pressure on us. And he's pressuring us to live by lies. I read a book recently called Live Not by Lies. And it talks about how what was going on in Nazi Germany and the communist countries, that really they were teaching the people, forcing the people to live by lies. And he said, that's what we call hard totalitarianism. But what we're experiencing is soft totalitarianism. It's slowly coming in. Big tech is teaching us to live by lies, eh? Because they are censoring other voices. And that's coming to light more and more. And we saw that with the truckers' convoy. That broke my heart, the way our prime minister and mayor talked about them and silenced other voices that were saying other things. So we need oil if we're going to be ready for Jesus' return. And we're going to be ready to be used of God in that time, in these last days. I have felt over the years, I've always kind of felt like, I think it could happen in my day. I think there'll be persecution, but I think there'll be a great outpouring of the Spirit. So it's kind of encouraging to hear Kendall saying something very similar. And so how do we have enough oil? That's a big question. That's an important question. I sense that you want revival. I was praying one time for the Free Methodist Church a few years ago. And the thing that I felt the Lord putting in my heart, because Free Methodist Church came out of revival, to pray that we would be able to redig the wells of revival. And one of the big things that is key to revival is prayer. There has to be a revival of prayer before there can be a revival of power. And so what can we do to deepen our prayer lives? I think our prayer lives always need to be deepening, always growing. If you know some people, you probably have met some of the people, they outshine me. I feel like I'm in grade one when I get beside of them in terms of prayer. So I got lots of room to grow. And I'm asking the Lord, help deepen my prayer life. And he has been. These last few years, I look back and I say, my prayer life is deeper than it was. So there's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's facing the cross. What is he doing? He's praying. He's praying. And he is praying to the point where he is sweating blood. There's so much stress. The capillaries are leaking blood into the sweat glands and it's pouring out on his body. Now that's praying. He is pressing into his Father. And what is he asking God for? What is he? He says, I want to do your will. Have I got this right? I don't want to go here, but if it's your will, I'm willing to do it. So he was pressing into his Father to do the will of his Father. Do we press into God for that? And then he turns to his disciples and he said, pray that you don't fall into temptation. He's saying, see what I'm doing? You need to do the same thing. And so what do? They fall asleep. It's really strange, isn't it? And three times he comes back and wakes them up. I feel like this is the thing that the Lord has been putting on my heart, is to call the church to prayer, call the church to prayer, call myself to prayer. Because if we want to be able to stand up to the enemy of our souls, the great deceptor, the great deceiver, then we're going to have to be people of prayer. Because prayer keeps us close to the heart of God. Prayer gives us the ability to discern right from wrong. And prayer gives us the power to do what's right. When Jesus said to Peter, Satan wanted to have you and sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. We can pray for each other too. We need to be people of prayer, but we can pray for each other. Kind of like those big sequoia trees, those roots are all interrelated or interlocked so that the trees don't get blown over. So the disciples were told to pray and they fell asleep. Later on, Peter, in one of his letters, really has learned something about this. If you want to just turn with me, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is what he says. I think he's learned something here. So he's writing to the church. He says, therefore, chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. clear-minded. You know, when you're sleepy, you're not very clear-minded. If you're drunk, you're not very clear-minded. So he's saying, you really need to get focused about praying. Praying is not easy. I find that not easy. When I first came to Christ, it was in university, and the university staff worker, she said to me, the two hardest things to do is one is pray, and the other was read the Bible. Prayer is harder than reading the Bible for me. And so he's saying, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And then verse 8 of chapter 5, he says, be self-controlled and alert or awake. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You and I, he wants to devour. And none of us are strong enough to stand up to it. I don't care how successful your ministry has been or your life has been or how many Bible verses you memorized or whatever. You are fair game for the devil. If Jesus is fair game for the devil, you're fair game for the devil. It's true that there is kind of ebbs and flows in how the devil comes at us. If you remember when Jesus began his ministry, those 40 days, he was in the wilderness praying, and the devil, he had to do business with the devil. He had to overcome the devil. And it says he went in, he came out in the power of the Holy Spirit after he dealt with the devil. And it says that the devil left him for a season. So you might be doing fine right now. And then he comes in the back door and you didn't even know it because you weren't on your knees. You didn't see what was going on in your heart. The scriptures say, guard your heart. That's the most important. Guard your heart. From the heart, everything flows. And that's the thing I have to keep looking at. Lord, what's going on in my heart? You see, we talk about holiness. We sing holy, holy, holy. And I love that because that's what the Lord's saying. He's holy. And he says, I want you to be holy. So what does that look like? It looks like every single area of our life is surrendered to him. We're full of the Holy Spirit, not kind of. You know, somebody once said, you know, it's like drinking water. You know, if you were given a bottle of water and it said 99% pure water, only 1% sewage. Would you buy it? Would you drink it? But we will. We will let, and I feel so badly, some of the leaders that have fallen recently, coming to light, what happened? It happens that way. We don't guard our heart. We don't take care of that little thing. And sometimes, you see, our gifts enable us to be, what do we say, successful in the eyes of the world. But the foundation is crumbling. So Peter had learned some things, and so he was telling everybody to pray. Watch and pray. And I think that's how we're going to be ready for the Lord. That's how we're going to be able to be used to the Lord in these days. You know, in Ephesians, it says, and we're all quite familiar with this, that the war we're fighting is not flesh and blood war. It's a spiritual war, and we need spiritual weapons. Weapons of our warfare, it says, are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds, that every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The devil is a liar, and he wants us to live by lies. I was so thankful. We were part of the Dig and Delve conference. It was last night, Friday night, and all day Saturday. Excellent. If you can go on YouTube once that material is released, they did a tremendous job of teaching on what the scriptures have to say clearly about human sexuality. That sex is designed for a man and a woman in the context of marriage. And they kind of clarified that. They said a biological man and a biological woman. But you see, right now the church is struggling with a lie. And the church right now is being asked, the church is asking, did God say that we couldn't have sex outside of marriage? Like he's a big ogre. I mean, the theme of the messages were human sexuality. Sorry, I forget what it was, but it was good. It was good. So in Ephesians, it's telling us how important it is to put on the whole armor of God. Say, be strong in the Lord, and then put on the whole armor of God. And the first piece of armor is the belt of truth. That's the first piece. and that's why it's so important. Kendall makes this point. He said that the revival that's going to come, he says, now, Kendall is a reformed guy, yet he's a charismatic guy, and he seems to get along with both, which is always a good sign. And he makes this point. He says the next revival, there's, in general, the reformed people are really Bible people, and the charismatics are real spirit people. Not exclusive, but he says that's where the emphasis tends to be. He says this next revival, there's going to be a tremendous bringing together of those two things. If you want to stay, be awake and ready and recognize the deception of the devil, you need to be in the scriptures every day. You need to make a discipline of it. If Jesus is ready to sweat blood over resisting temptation, then you're going to have to sweat some blood, perhaps, just to spend time with the Lord. I remember as a young Christian, and I was, again, in university, and I was told to have a quiet time. Okay, have a quiet time every day. And so I can remember trying to have a time with the Lord, and it would just be like I was wrestling with invisible forces to get to my knees, to spend time with God. It was a battle at times. And it's a battle sometimes just to preach the word of God. I find it. That's just me. But in Ephesians, he says that put on the whole armor of God. And then at the end, he says, and pray. Pray all kinds of prayers for all the time, for all kinds of situations, for all God's people. That's how we're going to fight this fight. I have been thinking about this one church in the book of Revelation. If you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. You know, sometimes I think, well, we're like this church, or we're like that church. The one that's been standing out to me for the last little while now, few years, I'm not sure how long now, is chapter 3, verse 1, the church of Sardis. It says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I like this. It says, he who holds or has, is another way of translating it, NES says has, the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit. Yeah, each aspect of the revelation that John had of Jesus, he introduces to each one of the churches. So when he's got a message for this church, he'll refer to a certain aspect of that vision that relates to what Jesus has to say to the church. And so it's talking about being spirit-filled, I think. I think he's saying, here's the one that holds, who has the Spirit of God. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Then this is what I want you to listen to. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Whoa. I think sometimes that sounds like the evangelical church in North America. We have the reputation of being alive. We've looked down our noses at the mainliners because, and I come out of the mainline church, I saw them dying on the vine because they turned away from the scriptures. But, you know, we can believe all of that and still be not spirit-filled because we're not fully surrendered to the will of God. He says, wake up. Interesting, he says, wake up. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Sound familiar? And this church had the reputation of being alive, but he says, you were actually dead. You just haven't fallen over. And he's saying, wake up. And this is what he's saying when we wake up in this case here. And I think it's a message to the church today, to the evangelical church today. He's saying, your deeds are not complete. It's that I'm 99% surrendered to Jesus. There's just that 1% that, well, you know, we're not perfect, are we? I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Everybody's going to make it anyway. God saying, be holy, for I'm holy. If you want to stand in the time of temptation, You see, I look at the possibility of going to jail. Over the years, I've always thought about persecution and what it would look like. And would I be true? Would I stay true to the Lord in the midst of it? I'm scared of myself. But the thing that I've come to believe is that, and this verse means so much to me, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. If I seek him, if I spend time with him, if I'm a man of prayer, he will keep me. He will keep me. Be strong in the Lord. But I must obey. My deeds need to be complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. You know, if we're going to redig the wells of revival, perhaps the Lord is saying to you, you need to take time to seek me, go to the garden, and let God search your heart and show you, is there something there that he is putting his finger on? I'm sure there's things in my life that are not all that they should be. But it's not because I know that they're there. I'm just ignorant. But when there's rebellion, when there's things that are there that I am not dealing with, then God is not happy at all. He holds me accountable for the light that I have. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with his people and him. And so lately, God has been putting his finger on. He's saying, you know, you take offense too easily. And one of the reasons I realize it is I find that I don't yell at people. I don't swear at them. I don't hit them. I just grow cold towards them. You know, it can go either way, you know, the hot tongue or the cold shoulder. And mine is the cold shoulder. The Lord, I think when before I was a Christian, I would have used a hot tongue. Now I'm drifted into the cold shoulder. It looks more Christian. And I think in churches like this, churches where I'm at, I know I am tempted to let the warmth of affection cool off. And when I see that, I know something's wrong with me. And so I was recently praying. I say, Lord, okay, I know this is not right. And I ask the Lord to forgive me. I do. I see him helping me. And I go to him in the garden and I sweat some blood about it. I say, Lord, I want to love those people. I want to have warmth of affection. These are brothers and sisters in the Lord even. These are nice people, in fact. And, you know, they're not my enemies that are beating me. I read these stories of persecuted Christians. And, you know, the brother Yoon, you know, this guy has been urinating on him and beating him and spitting on him. And they're taking him to interrogators and this. He says, God loves you, breaks a man's heart. I'm so far from that, but I want to at least love my brothers and sisters, not let my heart grow cold. So I was digging underneath there, and I said, Lord, what's underneath there? He says, you know, I felt he pointed out to me that verse, you who are heavy laden, come to me, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. What did he want me to learn of him? He says, I'm humble and I'm meek. Gentle is another word that's used to translate that. I like meek, it seems to me a bigger word, covers more stuff. When I want to fight for my rights in my own strengths and my own ways, my own wisdom, that's wrong. You know, in Philippians, he says, if you want unity, he says, these are the two things, two cardinal sins that are keeping you from being united. He says, one is selfish ambition, and the second one is vainglory. That sounds like the opposite of humble and meek, doesn't it? And so I'm asking the Lord, would you humble me? Would you help me not to be pushy and demanding? Help me to love those who disagree with me, those who offend me, because I want to be ready when Jesus comes. I want to be, if not one of the criers, I want to be one of the criers. I really do, but even if I'm not one of the criers, I want to be at least one of the five virgins that wakes up and is ready and has enough oil in their life, enough relationship with God that he can use me to see this great outpouring of his spirit and stand true to him in the face of persecution. Let's just pray for now. Lauren's going to share and I'll just pray. Father, only you can speak to us. These are just words. Your spirit, I ask that your spirit would open our eyes to what your word says. It would be like a sword that cuts through to the very soul and spirit, right where we live, who we are, that we would see ourselves, and where there is sin, Lord, where we need to wake up, that we would repent, we would cry out to you, God, and we'd just not be just a little easy, oh yeah, I'm sorry, but it'd be something like what Jesus did in the garden, and he would confront that sin until he was clearly in the will of his Father and could face all that he had to face. Thank you again, Lord, that you were willing. You were willing to be forsaken by your Father on the cross as you cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? You went through all kinds of temptations, rejection, beatings, betrayals, denials, shame, death, all of that. You took that on the cross. You absorbed that on the cross so that we could be forgiven and have the grace to stay true to you when we have to face those things. Thank you, Lord, that you said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I pray, Lord, for this congregation. I pray you would help them to redig the wells of revival. I pray, Lord God, that they would press into you so that each one of them, Lord, can look you in the eye and say, I am walking in the light as you are in the light by the grace of God. And when we fall, when we stumble, we quickly confess it and get washed by the blood of Jesus and get back on our feet and live holy lives, that we would not go around saying, I'm just a sinner. We'd go around saying, I'm a saint because of Jesus. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm aware of the time. So I'm not going to get into what I was going to get into today, but there's a few things that I do want to leave you with. You did, but that's okay. I don't think that clock is right. I don't think, or maybe it is. I'm getting old. Ken did give me fair warning that he may take up my time too. So I had fair warning. I won't take all the time. You'll just have to have me back. How about that? There are a few things that I did want to leave you with. And there's one thing that I'll get into that, and we might have a little bit of some ministry prayer time. We'll see how that goes as well. Chapel Ridge Free Methodist Church is my home church where I go. And I've grown up Methodist. I'm from the States. My dad is a United Methodist pastor. I've grown up Methodist or Christian Missionary Alliance. I bounced between North Carolina and Texas because my parents were divorced. So between Christian Missionary Alliance, Methodist, United Methodist, Free Methodist has been my background. It's fun to be in a church where there is more of the charismatic flow and openness here. I think that maybe in a previous life, not really, I don't believe in reincarnation, I was maybe charismatic because I stretch my church. They are wonderful, but do I push the envelope a little bit? So it's fun to be in an atmosphere, just hearing you guys pray where this is more of the culture. And what I want to leave you with is in 2019, I felt the Lord challenged me. And I felt like he said to me, Lauren, I am bringing my church into a new season, into a new era. Everything will be different. I am asking you to be one of many all over the world that I'm calling to help transition the church. And I am not in a church culture where if I would have gone to tell this to my board and to my leaders, it would not have gone over smoothly. That's not the culture that I typically come from. So I say that because for 6 months, I sat on that. It challenged me and it rocked me because I knew if I said yes to the Lord, it took me 6 months to say yes to the Lord because I knew what he was asking of me. I would lose relationships. I would lose trust. I would lose the people who have mentored me for 15 years that I love, that I look up to, that have invested into me and my family. I knew what it meant. There was a cost. And I didn't want to take it lightly. I wanted to count the cost. Was I really willing? At that time, I knew my biggest cost was my reputation and was my relationships. Was I willing to lose if I said yes to the Lord with this? So here we are. So it was January, February of 2020. It was right before the pandemic hit. I met with some of those leaders, some of those mentors, and I shared this with them. And I said, I get you're not going to know what to do with this. That's okay. You can just roll it onto the Lord for now. I don't know what to do with it either. I just want to give you a heads up. Huge change is coming to the church. I don't know what that means exactly. I don't know what that looks like exactly. Just giving you a heads up. And so they have. They've taken it and they're holding it, not sure what to do with it. And that's okay. I respect that. What I wanted to give to you today, and I love that you guys are having a meeting to talk about the pandemic and how that has impacted the church. There's probably not a lot of churches in the city that are doing that. So well done for doing that. That's great. I'm really glad to hear that. If you can just engage with just a minute, if I were to ask you the question, and I'm asking for feedback, what are some things, both positive and negative, that you are noticing that the church, the Canadian church, the Ottawa church, you are seeing has changed within the Ottawa Canadian church since COVID? Both negative, both positive, doesn't matter. Just shout it out. I want to hear what you're observing in 2 years. State-run churches. Fear. Somebody else says something. Increase in faith. Exposure. Deeper relationships. Cancel culture. Courage. Division. Integration technology. Fear. Remnant. Wokeism. Surrender. More dependence on God. Prayer. I think somebody said prayer. Say that again. Greater revelations from the Lord. Boldness. Good. So there's been a lot, and I'm sure there's more that we could all say that we have seen, are observing spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally. There's a lot in 2 years that has transpired. In fact, probably, I hope I'm not making an overstatement, probably most of us would say, if we think back to 2 years ago, we think, wow, I'm probably a bit of a different person now. And probably some of you would agree with that. I feel like I am. I feel like in 2 years, there's been drastic, tremendous change environmentally, spiritually, and within me. And not all of it's good. So my question is, do we have any medical folks in here? Anybody who's medical? If I say the word habitus, how would you define habitus? Do you know that word medically? Anybody else that uses that term medically? Habitus is a medical term, generally speaking. Perfect. That's right. So medically, the word habitus is used to talk about the body physique, the physical makeup, how the body appears, what you see, and the characteristics that put it together to kind of give clues that go with a condition or what have you. And so it generally, habitus is used as a medical term. And so if we take that term habitus, because it's become one of my favorite words these days, and we apply it to the church, a lot of what you just spoke out is what we could describe as habitus from COVID with the church, how the church has been made up, how it is showing certain conditions, whether they're positive or negative. It's what we're seeing with our eyes as to how the church for 2 years has responded to COVID. It's the habitus of the church. If we tweak that word habitus just a little bit and we say, but what does scripture say the habitus of the church should be? What is the church supposed to look like? Jesus. And what I was going to share today was field notes from Matthew, field notes from the first coming of Jesus. And I think, in my opinion, Matthew most clearly shows us what that first coming of Jesus, the impact it had on Israel, on the environment, on the religious leaders, on the civil leaders, and on as the church became the church. It was his first coming. Matthew charts out a really great habitus for what Jesus's first coming looked like. And I say this because I believe there are parallels to what he's doing in his church now to get it to look like what we should be for his second coming. There is a lot of parallels in Matthew. So you're just going to have me back to get into that, to how they parallel. And they're field notes that I've been taking. It's just a personal study I've been doing for a couple of years now. I'm into it because I believe that when God said, I am changing my church, I am bringing my church into a new era, would you help transition my church? And I felt like he asked me like Samuel. Samuel was the priest and the prophet that transitioned Israel from the time of Judges into the very first king. Talk about a huge transition. Could you imagine if we all of a sudden, and maybe we're here, I don't know, maybe this is what's happening, we go from a democracy to a totalitarian, and maybe that's where we're headed. I don't really know. The transition of that is difficult and bumpy for anybody, whether it's a positive transition or negative. So having Samuel, he was who God appointed to transition the church from the time of Judges to having the first king. That would have been a bumpy transition. And I can only imagine what Samuel went through to transition an entire nation to totally operating under new rules, under all new processes. I can't even imagine what that would have been like. And this is the season the church is in. And I assume I'm not completely alone. I'm assuming there's others in this room who are also sensing the church is changing. There are a lot of things that are transitioning and changing in church, and there are. And I believe that the Lord is saying, whether he comes back in a year from now, whether it's 100 years from now, I don't know. I'm not privy to that information. However long that is, I know he is saying, church, the transition is to make you ready, to prepare you. And so here we are, one step closer to what he's doing. So I'm going to leave you with one piece of Matthew, the very last piece I was going to give you. I'm going to leave that with you. Does anybody know what the very last line of Matthew says? I am with you always until the end of the age. Does anybody know in Matthew 1, it talks about the name of Jesus, and what is the name of Jesus that was given? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew starts with God with us. Matthew ends with I will always be with you. And so I'm just going to close and I'm just going to pray into that and ask the Lord to do. We're just going to do a small little ministry time. And I'm going to invite Jesus to open that up because I know for me, I miss that a lot. That he is always with his church. So in the name of Jesus, I ask, Father, that would you just sow, even if they're just small seeds right now, would you sow into this church, into your church? What does that mean? I am with you always until the end of time. That in a season of incredible upheaval, of strange, bizarre, weird, new, different. Everything is changing and transitioning, and we can't keep up. It's at lightning speed. It's happening so fast. And in some ways, in other ways, it feels really slow. You are always with your church. And I thank you for that promise. I pray that would be what underscores us. Is the knowledge of the promise, of the truth, of the fact that you are always with your church. that you were always with me and that you were always with everyone in this room. I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And I can't really think of anything scarier than the end of the age, because who knows what that's going to look like, but you do. And even until the end of the age, you are with us. I pray you would speak the life of that into every heart and mind today. In your name we pray. Amen.